most holy word in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, beginning to read in the 9th chapter. We shall consider chapters 9, 10, and 11 this evening, but read further later on. But chapter 9 now. Two of Job's friends have spoken, Eliphaz and Bildad, in answer to what Job has said. And now he replies to the second before the third, Zophar, speaks in chapter 11. Job 9 and 1. Then Job replied. Perhaps we should read in from verse 20 of chapter 8. Surely, says Bildad, surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. That is to say, if you repent of your sin. He's accusing Job of sin, whereas God has said Job is not suffering for his sins, but for his righteousness. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more. Then Job replied, indeed, I know that this is true. Now it's thought that that remark refers to chapter 8, verse 3, where Bildad says, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? And Job here seems to be answering that question. Indeed, I know that this is true, but how can a mortal be righteous before God? Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion and Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be numbered. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God does not restrain his anger. Even the cohorts of Rahab, powers of evil, cowered at his feet. And of course we're glad about that. How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. You see, he's referring to Satan, who to him is apparently quite unknown. This is Satan, as we learn from the first two chapters of the book. But not knowing Satan, he's attributing all to God. Of course, all is from God through the Almighty's permissions of evil. The Almighty's sinless permissions of evil. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe that he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a stone and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me gain my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. If it is a matter of strength, he is mighty. And if it is a matter of justice, who will summon him? Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. That seems to be a matter of false guilt, irrational guilt. Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. And of course we know who would do that to a righteous man. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. It is all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. And remember, we've been singing Psalm 73, which is a classic instance of that complaint. It is all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. Now, that could never apply to our God. But poor Job doesn't understand. We know that it's Satan who does that. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges, you see? And then this marvelous insight. If it is not he, then who is it? And we shout our answer to him, don't we? It's Satan who does that. And then he turns back to his sufferings. My days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. They skim past at great speed like boats of papyrus, skiffs on the Nile, like eagles swooping down on their prey. It's the speed there he's referring to. His day is short, brief. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will change my expression and smile, I still dread all my sufferings, for I know you will not hold me innocent. Since I am already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? Even if I washed myself with soap and my hands with washing soda, you would plunge me into a slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. He, meaning God, is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. Notice this. He's feeling after a mediator. This is wonderful. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us. Marvelous insight. To lay his hand upon us both. A goel, a go-between. Someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. But the poor dear man in his ignorance goes on to say, then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. We'll read the rest. Read again in the word of God in the Old Testament in the book of Job chapter 10. Where Job continues his complaint, longing for someone to stand between him and God. I loathe my very life, therefore I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands, while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? That's sore, isn't it? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a mortal sees? Are your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin, though you know that I am not guilty and that no one can rescue me from your hand. Your hand shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. But this is what you concealed in your heart, and I know that this was in your mind. If I sinned, you would be watching me and would not let my offense go unpunished. If I am guilty, woe to me. Even if I am innocent, I cannot lift my head, for I am full of shame and drowned in my affliction. If I hold my head high, you stalk me like a lion and again display your awesome power against me. You bring new witnesses against me and increase your anger towards me. Your forces come against me wave upon wave. Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. If only I had never come into being, or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave. Are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me so that I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and deep shadow, to the land of deepest night, of deep shadow and, notice this word, disorder. He's discerning hell, where even the light is like darkness. Now that word disorder is quite well chosen. It's found in different translations and belongs to the essential text. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, replied, "Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, 'My beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight.' Well, I don't see where Job said anything like that. Oh, he says, 'How I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depth of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. If he comes along and confines you in prison and convenes a court, who can oppose him? Surely he recognizes deceitful men." That's a sore one, isn't it? "Surely he recognizes deceitful men. And when he sees evil, does he not take note?" And this is worse. "But a witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man. Yet if you devote," here he's preaching again, oh, how these three can preach, oh, the sanctimoniousness of it, Yet if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like the morning. You will be secure, because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down with no one to make you afraid, and many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp. Job chapters 9 to 11. It is clear that Job received Bildad's harsh speech with an amazing degree of charity. Of all the hard things that Bildad and Eliphaz had said, not one is mentioned. But like the noble soul that Job was, he fastened on Bildad's doctrinal point at chapter 8, verse 3, about the fact that God cannot pervert justice, nor what is right. I know, he says, that is true. But before such an almighty God, how can a mortal man be righteous before him? Then Job proceeds to deal with this point in all serious discussion, ignoring the accusations and the insults of Bildad, like Eliphaz, that they both had hurled at him, especially accusing him of suffering on account of his sins. Now, I would make the comment here, don't underestimate the degree of grace and charity that it takes to behave like that. For even if one conceals from the accuser that one has received any hurt, such injustices as both Eliphaz and Bildad had leveled at Job are almost bound to rankle in the mind and heart. For we are human, and it is natural for us to defend ourselves to the end when we are unjustly accused. But to be so balanced a soul as Job is, and dead to such injustice, that one selects the wheat from a discourse containing so much chaff, indicates a personality of marvelous maturity, dead to unworthy self, and seeking only the truth of God in relation to his own circumstances and situation. Now, normally to behave like that is wonderful and gracious. But in Job's anguished state, not to forget who he is so that he retains respect for his accuser, shows how right God was at the first to describe Job's character and his faith, as he does in chapters 1 and 2. But Job's question, how can a mortal be righteous before God? And having responded to Bildad's challenge in the 8th chapter and the 3rd verse, Job now engages in a discussion largely with himself, although the friends are listening. And it goes something like this. Job says, and he speaks, as it were, confidentially to himself, but we overhear him. The trouble with God is that you can't have a discussion with him when you like. It would be entirely one-sided, because no one can command God to speak. And even if we could summon him, we couldn't answer him one time in a thousand. With such wisdom and power as he has, who can cope, or who resist him unscathed? And Job then describes in verses 5 and 6 of their chapter God's power in nature, earthquakes. And then he darkens the sun and stars when he likes, because he made them. The wonders he performs are unfathomable, and his miracles unnumbered. And so Job now applies that to himself. He can't get in touch with this God, great as he is. He is inaccessible. And in any case, his anger is terrible, as the powers of evil well know, cowering at his feet. But even if I could summon him, he says, how would I dare to do so? How would I fare if I dared? He says that even if he were innocent, he wouldn't dare answer God, but could only plead for mercy. And that's a perfectly right and proper stance to take, isn't it? Yes, Job, you're right. You could only plead for mercy. We are permanently in that state of needing only mercy. But that's not to say that God condemns the innocent. Far from that. As the Lord's previous estimate of him in chapters 1 and 2 proves. He doesn't condemn Job, he commends him more highly than perhaps any man who ever lived, our Lord apart. But the truth is that the Lord's silence, along with Job's appalling sufferings and Satan's unknown pressure, have induced in Job a great sense of guilt because of his sufferings, which, alas, how common this is, which, alas, is almost entirely irrational and insubstantial if it is not purely satanic, this false sense of guilt that he has. Of course, if Job looks at what happens on the earth, it appears, as one looks out upon the world, this is what the psalmist in Psalm 73 says, and many others, it appears, if you look out in the world, that good men and bad men equally perish. The dear Christian man who died in the oil disaster, as if God was no respecter of persons. And as I say, that's what Asaph, the psalmist, says in Psalm 73, looking at worldly events, until he went into God's sanctuary and inquired of him. So, Job goes to town in attributing all evil to God. Well, what else could the man do if he does not know the role of Satan in God's universe? And there are many in the world, a great many in the world, a great many in the Christian church, a great many professed believers who do not begin to know, this is what we are dealing with this morning, who do not begin to know the role of Satan in God's universe. A subject, as I was saying this morning, of the greatest ignorance, even in God's church. But you see, as far as Job is concerned, there's just this faint inkling in Job the believer that there may, just may, be another being perpetrating all this hideous and grotesque evil. If it is not he, meaning God, then who is it? Oh, I love that question. I love that question, and the answer to us is so clear. Ah, Job, we say. We would hardly say you are getting hotter, but you are not a million miles from the truth there. Just pursue that, Job. You're on the right lines. in that. But of course, in verse 25, the dear man immediately turns aside to his own plight, and curiously enough, to discuss the brevity of his life. Life to him now is like a lone runner darting away with his message, but quite an unconcerned courier. Or like a skiff made of reeds on the surface of the Nile, which can attain phenomenal speed. Or like eagles swooping on their prey. But it's not only the brevity, but the purposelessness of his life that he complains of, without hope. Here today and gone tomorrow, with nothing to live for. Whereas, formerly, Job had everything to live for. Yet, the poor chap tries to forget his awful woes. And this is touching, verse 27. He manages a wan, fleeting smile. But then it is not only the agony of his physical and mental sufferings that he is complaining of, but the dread that it is all a judgment on him for crimes he knows nothing about. Oh, this irrational guilt. And someone might say, irrational? When Job's life is in such a state that any man of sensibility would ask himself, why? And what have I done to deserve this? And this is exactly what he has asked. And the only explanation Job can come up with is that a load of guilt has been dumped, foisted on him. And there's no use arguing with Almighty God, because he won't listen. Or, if he is listening, he won't speak. And Job must simply bear it, unfair as it is. In the circumstances. Can you imagine how he feels in these verses? Look at chapter 9, verse 28. I still dread all my sufferings, for I know you will not hold me innocent. Since I am already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? Even if I washed myself with soap and my hands with washing soda, you would plunge me into a slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. He is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon both of us. Someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands, he says pathetically, with me, as it now stands with me, I cannot. And then comes another of these uncanny insights which indicate that in Job's anguish, he is forced by faith to think creatively, for what he is feeling after is a go-between between God and himself, a mediator. Isn't that marvelous? Now, look at these verses 33 to 35. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me, so that his terror would frighten me no more, then I would speak up without fear of him. Could you read anything in the Holy Book, even in the New Testament, which better describes the office of our mediator, Jesus Christ, than that? You couldn't. The amount of New Testament in the Old, as well as Old in the New. Who would separate the two? What foolish soul would separate the two? Or set them against each other? And again, from the height and penetration and perspicuity of a wonderful God-given insight. I mean that one. If it is not he, then who is it? Job now descends in chapter 10 to another understandable moan. So in verse 1, he lets fly again. He's going to speak to God whether he will hear or countenance him or not. What is it you have against me? Does it please you to oppress the work of your hands while you smile on the stratagems of the wicked? Do you have eyes like flesh and days or years like mortals that you behave like the worst of men who spend their lives running after others to condemn them and put them in the wrong to hide their own guilt and inferiority? You cannot possibly be like that, Almighty God. Yet you know that I am not guilty of the sin which these troubles of mine seem to suggest. You made me. Do you now want to destroy me? And then he describes in the most vivid and homely fashion how the Lord poured him out in creation like milk to make cheese, clothed him with flesh and skin, gave me life, he says, and showered me with kindness and watched over me with providential care. But verse 13, all the time, O eternal God, you had concealed in your heart that after dealing with me so graciously, you would afflict me and watch over me for every sin. And now you seem to have found what you wanted, and the weight of guilt I feel is dragging me down so that I cannot lift up my head, so full of shame I am. I am literally drowning in my own affliction. And if I dare to lift up my head, you would stalk me like a lion and show off your awesome power against me. Look at these witnesses against me whom you seem to have sent to incriminate me, as if your anger continually increased against me. The forces of your accusation come upon me wave upon wave. Why then did you create me? I wish I had died before ever I had seen me. If only I had been carried from the womb to the grave like a stillborn child. Well, he says, it can't be long now. My days must almost be over. Why then, Lord, don't you not leave me alone so that I may have a moment's pleasure and joy before I go into the land of deepest gloom? And although Job is doubtless thinking of Sheol there, the abode of the dead, or what he recognizes as Sheol, there is a hint, as I said during the reading, there is a hint at that word disorder, that he has a glimmer of understanding of such a place of unhappiness, if not of torments, as we know to be hell. Now, I wouldn't want to exaggerate this, for these are only vestigial hints, vestiges. But I believe they are there. Of course, we're looking for them, so that we might understand Job and the limitations of his knowledge. After all, the man has faith, you see, and fears God. Would he not have more chance of a glimmering into these elemental things than any other man? This man, who, as the Lord says, was the greatest man in all the East. I'm not surprised that he is given God-given hints about the full truth that we have shining out of the New Testament. And then in chapter 11, we come to the third of the three friends, Zophar. Well, they had all three listened to a rather long speech by Job, hadn't they? And Zophar was the only one who had not opened his mouth yet. What would he say? Well, he doesn't begin very well, does he? All he has to say to the sufferer after this lengthy exposition of Job's position is obviously contemptuous. Is this talker to be vindicated? Is his idle talk to reduce men to silence? Is no one going to rebuke you? You dare to say to God that your beliefs are flawless and you are pure in his sight. Well, I don't see that Job said that at all. I'm inclined to think this is Zophar's jaundiced view of what Job did say. He goes on, if only God could speak and open his lips against you, he would disclose to you the secrets of true wisdom, for it has two sides. God in his grace is willing to forget some of your sins, even Job. But you wouldn't understand that, says the contemptuous one. How could you be expected to fathom the mysteries of God and the limits the Almighty has set? These mysteries are higher than the heavens and deeper than Sheol, the abode of the dead, and far vaster than the earth or the sea. And should the Almighty come along and cast you into his prison and convene a court against you, who is to oppose him? You spoke, Job, of a go-between, which the book of Ruth and elsewhere in the Hebrew calls a goel, a day's man. You spoke of a go-between, but who would dare take your part? None, says Zophar, none would take your part, for God, and here we have Zophar at his worst, God recognizes deceitful men, and when he sees evil, does he not take note of it? But what's the use of speaking to you, Job? A witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt be born a man. And so after these gracious words to the poor sufferer, this third fellow also becomes incredibly unctuous and sanctimonious. This is one of the most hateful parts of the book of Job and these men's contribution. Yet, Job, perhaps you are not quite beyond the pale. If you would devote your heart to God and in humility and penitence stretch out hands to him, putting away your evident sin and allowing no evil to dwell in your tent, then as the sinner you are before a merciful God, you would be able to lift up your face without shame, and you would stand firm and clear, and surely you would forget your trouble, recalling it only as something which the waters of mercy have swept away. Life would then again be brighter than noonday, and darkness would be like the morning. You would be secure and have hope once more and resume your explorations of good things and take your rest in safety. That, if I may, so is the booklet Rhythms and Rest and Work. You see, rest and explorations. You would lie down and no one would make you afraid. Rather, many, many would court your favor, says he. Well, Zophar, that last bit is perhaps more prophetic of Job than you would know or imagine. But that Job will be favored by God will not happen until the Lord has given to you and your two friends a pretty massive broadside. You have to be dealt with first before Job is blessed. But the horrid creature ends with this ingloriously oily, this unctuous recital with a particularly vicious barb. But he says, the eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them, and their hope will become a dying gasp. What do you think of that? Of course, it must be admitted that Job, in the course of his speeches, has said some pretty dreadful things, whereas Zophar has said some rather wonderful things preaching the gospel. But it is Job who is in the throes of this dreadful plight, not Zophar. And so Job must be allowed some breathing space to air his views and exercise his tortured mind, mustn't he? And at his best, Job's insights penetrate the heart, not only the mind of God, but penetrate the heart in relation to God's universe. But Job's insights also penetrate the heart of the relation of God to man. You see, he sees both God and man, and man's plight and condition and his desperate need. Zophar, on the other hand, at his very best, and any gospel preacher wanting a theme could take a whole sheaf of leaves out of Zophar's book. Even in Zophar's first sermon, this is his first sermon. But he, at his very best, is preaching, as Eliphas did, as we observed last Sunday evening, he is preaching the wrong sermon to a man in desperate need of further enlightenment and comfort. If only any of these three friends had the slightest inkling that God was using Satan in this appalling exercise and terrific testing of Job, if only any of them had seen that, what a relief and a revelation it would have been to Job. But no, it's Job himself who is coming nearest to any glimmer of this profound truth, which all of us need to know if we are ever to be able to endure adversity when it comes. That God permits Satan to try us for our refinement. And he may choose to try the best, the most. So from all this, as from our earlier studies, do you see how wrong volunteer counselors and even professional counselors can be when they seek to help their fellows in trouble? How wrong they can be about the true condition of men in the throes they may be enduring of one kind of agony or another. That is the lesson I want us to take from these chapters tonight, to learn something from these three men, this third one, of how not to deal with people. Not to deal with people. Far better to shut up and say nothing, as these three did for 7 days, you remember, before they spoke. They were so appalled at Job's suffering, they seemed to forget that as they began to speak. It would have been far better if after these 7 days of silence they had gathered up their skirts and taken off without uttering one word. And yet, of course, not so, not so. because we have all these lessons here, mostly of how not to counsel people in distress. How to help people in distress. A lot more understanding silence. More tears and less talk would be vastly more appropriate, don't you think, in times of distress. And so perhaps the most important lesson for us who know the Lord and who long to be of service to Him in the service of other needy ones, the most important lesson to us, I think, is to be most careful. You cannot be too careful where the welfare of suffering souls is concerned, to be most careful never to preach the wrong sermon. However excellent the sermon may be, and however it shows up your grasp of gospel truth, what's the point if it is utterly inappropriate and quite inapplicable to the person concerned? Can there be anything in this old world so full of wrong, can there be anything in this old world better than a word in season? Isaiah says, 50:4, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. The tongue of a teacher, says the New English Bible. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue and skill to console the weary. In the morning, skill to console the weary in the morning. Now, what does the morning mean there? I think it may mean that there is a time in the throes of sufferers that little is to be gained by anything but respectful silence, or at least few words. But perhaps tears. Can you feel for others until the tears flow? Or would it hurt your pride to be seen with a tear in your eye? Many people would rather die than be seen weeping. That's just pride. Jesus wept. Paul wept. Paul wept buckets. The words of comfort and consolation. Back to this word in the morning. The words of comfort and consolation may have to wait until the morning, after the awful night of unspeakable agony is over. Does that make counseling seem too hard for any of us? Who is sufficient for these things? Well, none of us is fit to be a comforter to the sorrowing and the sick and the sinful. Only the Lord can fit us for such a delicate calling. We may not know, in seeking to counsel or comfort others, any more than Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar knew what was causing Job all the trouble. It was Satan by God's permission. We may not know anything like that. But until God gives us some insight into the cause of people's trouble, we need to be very, very sparing with words, lest we sin and harm people. These three men, think of it. Job, in his loss of his wealth, his flocks, his family, all his children, the antagonism of his wife, and then these three characters. They added unspeakably to his agony. Doesn't it teach us something about understanding and compassion? And beyond that, crying to God when we are faced with some needy situation somewhere. Oh God, give me light on this. Or if not, Lord, help me to keep my mouth shut. Amen.